Well, again, welcome to the Feast of Trumpets 2018 in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today I'd like to begin by painting you a picture from the American Old West. Imagine in your mind's eye a wagon train crossing the dusty, hot prairie in the Old West. The day before, they had just taken off from the last fort and outpost of Western civilization. They're making their way westward to what they viewed almost as the promised land, a land of opportunity and freedom. They were willing to risk it all, and they gathered up in a small wagon train and began the dangerous journey out west. And sure enough, their worst fears came true. They were attacked by scores and scores of armed horsemen, shooting at the women and the children, trying to shoot at their draft oxen, pulling the wagon train ahead. And to add insult to injury, actually to add more injury to more injury, flaming arrows to stick in the canvas tops and wooden sides of the wagon train to distract them, because when you're trying to put out a fire so that your covered wagon doesn't burn up, then you're more vulnerable to attack and you find it difficult to defend yourself. And so they'd been warned about this, so they certainly did the best thing that you could do under the circumstances to circle the wagons. And circling the wagons is a phrase that's come down to us today, to get into defensive posture and hunker down and pray for deliverance. Resist as best you can. And all seemed lost because this attack had been going on for 20 or 30 minutes until they heard a certain sound. I'll play that sound for you here. Over the din of battle, it was faint at first with the neighing horses and the screaming war whoops and the cries and the gunfire and the shots. And they heard this sound again, much louder and much closer. That sound cut through the din of battle, and it cut through the distraction and everything that was going through their minds. It stirred strong emotions, and there was absolutely no ignoring this clear-cut sound. It had clear notes and a definite pattern. And like the ancient Israelites who used trumpets and ram's horns to direct the people, the sound in this case was a bugle from the U.S. Army. And Mr. Herman played a couple of songs or a couple of bugle calls in his sermonette of Reveille and others. This is the U.S. cavalry sound of charge. Because, you know, Reveille could wake men out of a deep sleep. And when you heard that sound, when you heard the clear blast of that trumpet, you know just instinctively that something's about to happen. And that was the public domain recreation of a U.S. cavalry charge bugle call. It's in the public domain, created by the U.S. government, so it's safe for me to play it over the internet so that I wouldn't run afoul of copyright laws. But we've all grown up, and if you've ever watched an old Western, you learned about that bugle call. And now just freeze the scenario in your mind and look around and see what you see in your mind's eye. And you could ask anybody in that whole scenario of all those players, the settlers, the attacking warriors, and the oncoming U.S. cavalry, what does the sound of this bugle mean to you? And depending on who you asked, you would get a very different answer. Well, my purpose today is to reflect on what this holy day pictures by asking the question of What does the sound of the trumpet mean to you? More specifically, what does the Feast of Trumpets mean to you? That's the title of my sermon today. What does the Feast of Trumpets mean to you? And I'd like to start out in Leviticus 23, where it lists, where it sets the context and the base for what I want to talk about, the Feast of Trumpets being a holy day that remains a commanded assembly for Christians today, for all who God is calling. So if you turn to Leviticus 23, we'll start reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy for convocations, even these are my feasts. The feasts are the feasts of the Lord. They're not the feasts of the church. They're not the feasts of the local congregation. They're not the feasts of the individual Christian. We're invited to these feasts. These are feasts of the Lord. He says it right here. They're holy convocations, his feasts. He's invited us and has called us to understand his plan of salvation for each and every one of us and for the entire world. And as Mr. Herman said in the sermonette, it's a fulcrum, it's a pivotal point in the flow of the holy days. And he starts out in verse 3, not with an annual feast, but with a weekly celebration, a weekly observance. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Tying together the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths, we've long said that the Sabbath and the holy days stand or fall together because they both belong to God. He's the one that's called us to understand them and observe them and give our gifts to him, as we gave an offering in a formal sense this morning. But on a daily basis, whatever gift God has given us, we pass it along in service of others. And when we serve others, we're serving him. And we should serve with joy and happiness and energy. Then in verses 5 to 8, it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Down in verses 15 and 16, it talks about the Feast of Pentecost. And then down in Leviticus 23, verse 24, there's just two verses about this annual holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. There's not a whole lot said, there's not a lot of words, but there's just two simple verses. I guess he was going by the principle, keep it simple, silly. Verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And that's basically all it says, and we've got to glean the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets from other scriptures. But fortunately, there's plenty of them. Unfortunately, we have modern concordances and Bible programs that if you want to piece together the various facets of the Feast of Trumpets, just look up trumpet in your online Bible or trumpets, and you'll see many examples of the uses of trumpets and what they signify. And we had a good encapsulation of that in the sermonette today, and it's wonderful how these messages is tied together. I had no idea that Mr. Herman would be playing a bugle call. I guess God wanted us to hear bugle calls. So let's turn to Numbers 10. We'll start reading in verse 1. It sets the scene for the use of trumpets. Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journey of the camps, Because there were 600,000 people, armed men of war on foot, plus women and children and a mixed multitude. There was maybe up to 2 million people that had to be organized and called. And so God used Moses to have two silver trumpets for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they blow with them, the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, gather at the central meeting place. The U.S. Army has a bugle call called To the Colors that performs the same function. And verse 4, and if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto you. And when you blow an alarm, a different sound, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take the journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. Everything decently and in order, and laid out in advance with a clear instrument so that people would not mistake what was being requested or commanded. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, the first one was with the princes. When the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. They shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And then it goes on to say how they would blow the trumpets on the days of your solemn assemblies and the beginnings of the days of your gladness over the sacrifices of your peace offering, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. But here it talks about how you blow the trumpet in a battle scene and you should be saved from your enemies. That leads me at least to the question of what does the trumpet mean to the enemies of God? Go back to the scenario of the circled wagon trains and the hostile forces surrounding them. If you were to ask them what the trumpet meant, it would be the sound of imminent doom. It would be the sound of a much more powerful force than they coming to rescue the helpless settlers in the wagon train that they were attempting to kill. So the enemies of God would hear and rightly fear that sound of the U.S. cavalry bugle charge. And the enemies of God, as revealed in the book of Revelation, are going to hear six trumpets and then a seventh. So let's quickly go through those trumpets. We'll start in Revelation 8. We'll start reading in verse 6 in Revelation 8. Revelation 8, verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And if the trumpet didn't get your attention, hail coming down with fire mingled with blood, that would be a very bad association. When the enemies of God hear that first trumpet, they might wonder, well, what is this? And who knows if that will be a single loud blast or a staccato blast like the U.S. cavalry bugle call for charge, or if there will be harmony involved. We don't know what the trumpet will sound like, but it is certainly a wake-up call to get their attention. And blood and fire, hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all the green grass with them. So the first trumpet signals some very bad things, and yet there's more to come. And the second angel sounded, verse 8, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So there's a global disaster that's much greater than the first disaster. And the enemies of God are beginning to get a picture. But this is not the normal course of business. These are supernatural things that just don't come about by natural forces. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning, as it were, a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded. So here's the fourth trumpet blast. And a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as a third part of them was darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Great obstruction of the visual rays of the sun coming down. In verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth had power. Then in verses 4 through 13, it talks about the locusts and the torment that they inflict when they have a sting, and people would be tormented for 5 months. And down in verse 6, and in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And it describes them, the appearance of these locusts. Down in verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, which is before, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. These are the enemies of God that will be slain, these various trumpet plagues. And it'll be a time of tribulation and a time of disaster for the enemies of God, the likes of which has never been seen before. And it talks about horses and some fire and brimstone issuing out of their mouths, heads of lions. By these three, in verse 18, the third part of men were killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which is issued out of their mouths. And verse 20, and the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. God is inflicting divine punishment on those people who are just incorrigibly wicked and who are enemies of God, who persecute the church of God, who trade in slavery, every type of merchandise, like Satan was trading in merchandise before he was cast out of the mount of the fiery stones and became the archenemy of God and of man. And the rest of the men, it says here, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not. They still didn't repent of the works of their hands. They should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. All crimes and sins that God has condemned, and is made clear through the preservation of the Bible, and also just by common sense that he's given us the Spirit in man. People without the law generally have, even pagan societies, generally have rules against killing and against fornication and against all kinds of sins, just on their natural course, not knowing the law of God. But God has made it very clear what code of conduct that we are to have. Those who willingly rebel and turn their hearts to do evil and wickedness continually, well, for the end time situation was foreshadowed by the great flood, when God saw that every imagination of mankind's evil heart was only wickedness continually. And he sent punishment upon that world with the flood and saved only 8 people out of that. Now here in the end times, things are going to crescendo and get worse and worse, to where civilization will turn out to be the very thin veneer that we all suspect. I've always heard that any one of us is 3 days for murder. If you don't get food and water, most people would become desperate and do things that they wouldn't normally do. And these are dramatic circumstances that are going to try men to the utmost. And a huge portion of people are going to be killed by God with these plagues. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. We'll start reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, God gives us another angle on the environment that we'll see that leads up to the time that these angels are sounding their trumpets and executing vengeance and flaming wrath upon the enemies of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And all I got to do is turn on the TV and just flip through what's available on the hundreds of channels, and the vast preponderance of them are walking definitions of these character traits. And it goes on in verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, that is, having too high of a lofty, condescending approach towards others, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, as the church, he doesn't tell us to go punish them, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Our job is to turn away, and in preaching the gospel to cry aloud and spare not, and show my people their sins, but to not take personal revenge on these enemies that may even injure us. No, Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us. He wants peace. He wants to shed his grace upon us, the unmerited pardon for our sins before we turned to God and responded to his calling. And he's very grateful for the church at Thessalonica. In verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you towards each other abounds. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. As times get worse, we will endure persecutions and tribulations. In many small ways, we endure them on a daily basis, some more severely than others, but it's a training ground to develop the holy, righteous character that God wants us to enjoy with him forever and ever. And so we're kind of in spiritual kindergarten in the sense that he sets before us right and wrong, good and evil, life and death. He commands us to choose good. You think that it would naturally choose good, but good is defined by the scripture and not by our own imaginations. That was the fatal mistake that Adam and Eve took when they took of the forbidden fruit, because they felt that, as it turned out, that they could choose right and wrong, not go by what the scripture said. Verse 5 goes back to the persecutions and the tribulations that the church endures from the enemies of God, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. But again, it's God's timing and his calling that he recompenses tribulation to people, not ours. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So God, there is a time that we've just rehearsed that the enemies of God will hear 6 trumpet blasts in a row, and they'll realize that this is vengeance, flaming fire from a supernatural force, and yet they'll stiffen their necks and harden their hearts. As it said in Revelation, they still won't repent. We'll go back to the wagon train scenario for a minute. Let's ask another group of people. What did that staccato burst of the bugle sound mean to you? Well, if you ask those in the circled wagon trains, it meant salvation, it meant rescue, it meant deliverance, it meant relief from troubles. Turn over to Revelation 11, if you would. Let's read about that, the seventh trump, the trumpet that means rescue and relief and deliverance. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who are and was and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come on the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets, and to destroy and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. This seventh trumpet means the time of to the friends of God, to the followers of God, the rescue and deliverance will come. And that staccato, just like that staccato bugle call meant to the settlers, rescue and deliverance, so the saints who have endured persecution and have watched from hopefully a place of safety or from a distance, the six trumpets that spell flaming fire, vengeance upon God, by God upon his enemies. We long to hear that seventh trumpet, which means salvation and rescue and relief. And it'll signal the greatest cavalry charge of all cavalry charges. Turn a couple of chapters over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. We don't have it within ourselves to judge or to make war, but the one riding this horse, the Faithful and True, the one leading the cavalry charge of all cavalry charges at the end of the ages, does in righteousness judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's leading the armies of heaven. He's riding a white horse. They're riding horses. The seventh trumpet announces it. The cavalry charge of all cavalry charges. The sound that means relief and deliverance and rescue to the saints of God who've been suffering at the hands of the enemies of God all this time. Let's go rehearse 1 Corinthians 15. There's a specific form of rescue that the trumpet signifies. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I shall show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the seventh trumpet. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the ultimate form of rescue, being delivered from this body of death that's subject to aches and pains, this fragile clay vessel that holds the precious Holy Spirit of God, that gets dry and crumbles and fails, will be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's fleshed out a little bit more over in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn to that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, talking about the same resurrection, the rescue and relief by the armies of heaven, by Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, the Faithful and True, leading that cavalry charge to rescue us. He's saying to the church in Thessalonica here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And as you know, sleep is a Bible picture of death. The dead are not burning in hell. The dead are not up in heaven looking down and clucking and shaking their heads at us. The dead are mercifully asleep, hidden in the grave from the wrath to come. And in verse 15, Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will he bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's a sure relief and a sure deliverance that we can all look forward to. Then we which are alive and remain and have stood fast through all the tribulation and all the circumstances surrounding the previous six trumpets, hopefully being protected and sheltered from them. And maybe our protection and shelter from them is being hidden in the grave, and those will be the first to come up. But those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherever the Lamb goes, we'll follow him. And we'll meet the Lord, we'll meet Jesus Christ in the air when he comes back to earth to save and rescue us and to usher in the beginning of the kingdom of God. But he's not going to bounce and skip off like a stone on the water, go back up to heaven with us. He's coming down to establish this kingdom with a world-ruling headquarter in Jerusalem. Last scripture, if you turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, we'll start reading in verse 1 about this time when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns to this earth and the scripture in Revelation comes to pass. How wonderful it is that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, when this trouble occurs, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, leading that cavalry charge with the armies of heaven and dealing destruction and punishment and putting an end to the enemies of God until later on in his plan, which other holy days picture. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it to the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Israel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So when Christ returns to this earth at the sound of the seventh trumpet, and as it says in Matthew 24, the angels gather the saints from the four winds of heaven at the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that remain alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. We'll follow him right back down here to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High, and they'll usher in an era of peace and prosperity and happiness, the likes of which has never been seen before. These dramatic events are all tied into the Feast of Trumpets, which means severe punishment for the enemies of God and salvation for the first fruits. Let's reflect upon the impact this day will have on the whole world as I ask again, what does the Feast of Trumpets mean to you?